Chapter 26 of Matthew, where I am right now, is that passage where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He says to his disciples that someone will betray him. He knows that that's Judas. There's great elated joy in sharing the Lord's Supper, taking all the significance of the Passover and showing that he is the body broken for them and so on. There's a great elation with his saints and with his disciples right there at the table. But there's also the great heartache of what's coming, the great heartache of his giving his life a ransom for many. And as we read chapter 14 today, I want us to realize that that is where chapter 14 is headed. That's where we're going. That's what the book of Matthew is about. It's about redemption through Jesus Christ, and we are to look to him. So let's look at chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Hear the word of God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Got to back you up a little bit in the context of this passage. Just to chapter 13, Jesus was ministering up north of the Sea of Galilee in the area of Nazareth, his old hometown. Just after that, he goes down and has to run into a situation that's a very great heartache to him. In chapter 14, we're introduced to the reality that Herod puts John the Baptist, the one who had come to prepare the way for Jesus, the one who called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John the Baptist put to death by Herod. A great heartache and sorrow to Jesus, undoubtedly. Quite apart from the sadness and the heartache of that, Jesus has another reason for withdrawing, and it's maybe more of a part of his ministry that he's going to be doing in Jerusalem. He has a goal that he's going. He's going to set his face toward Jerusalem and give his life a ransom, but his time has not yet come. Herod, though, that he's putting to death John the Baptist, might be inclined to be more aggressive toward Jesus, so Jesus moves his people out of there. John the Baptist had been put in a little prison in a town called Machaerus, a hilltop palace, really, which was about 50 miles south of where they were in Nazareth. So it wasn't maybe a big issue right there, but Herod's main palace was only 5 miles away from where he had been ministering. And so Jesus says it's time to move everybody down to the lake itself. But of course, Jesus doesn't have the privilege of fleeing from people who know that he's been healing, people that he's been doing ministry among. So these people flock to him. It doesn't matter where he goes. He seems that they're going to find him. And Jesus, in his compassion as the Lord, meets the needs of the people, brings healing to them, gives them teaching and so on. And he does this all day long, all day long. And then there's this situation that happens where they're hungry. All these multitudes of people, and we're dealing with 5,000 men, it speaks of. They probably had wives, many of them. So just on average, maybe one child, if we average it all out, maybe 15,000 people have been met in this area where Jesus has been meeting needs, both physical and spiritual. He gives them a lavish banquet because there's a need for food. A crisis arises. What are we going to do? And Jesus tells his disciples, "You feed them." Now, 12 guys, what? You want us to feed 15,000 people? Let me look in my wallet and see what I've got to work with. Well, they had nothing. And so this command of God is a remarkable command, but it's a very particular purposed command. You feed them. Picture that sort of situation as he meets their need. And then he lavishes a banquet upon all these 15,000 people. He provides above and beyond all that they need. It's an exciting time for these disciples, but it's also an exhausting time, meeting people's needs where they really are truly hurting physically and emotionally and so on. When the masses of people see the repeated miracles of healing and they hear the teachings of Jesus and they experience remarkable provision of food for their needs, their minds begin to put together what they've known about the Old Testament scriptures and who he is and what he's doing, and they think, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe who he is, as we're saying to be, seems to be the Messiah, and maybe we should make him king right now. That's what John's gospel tells us. John chapter 6 says that they had intended to make him king right there. Jesus perceives this. John 6 says that Jesus perceives that this is what's happening. Well, with the context of Matthew 24, a little bit later in my sermon series, okay, I get to chapter 24, I learned that this is when he's going to be inaugurated king. We're told kind of how that kingship is going to come into play. It's going to be in conjunction with his completion of the Father's work of redemption. After he has given his life a ransom, then he will ascend to the Father, and we'll have that whole picture going on there. It's not yet. So this is not God's timing yet. It's not his decree time, though this must have been a presenting to Jesus a bit of another temptation. He'd been tempted throughout his ministry. You can have the kingship without the cross. You see, do that first. Become the king and all that'll be fine. That's a great temptation to Jesus. But he flees from that temptation. He prays. Verse 22 is emphatic as it begins. It says, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. When Jesus is said to make his disciples get into the boat. Now, what are we talking about? How did he do that? Well, getting in this, it's more than him simply saying to them, you know, off you go, guys. We're kind of done for today. I'll see you in a little bit. Now, John chapter 6, verse 15 fills in and in by saying this. Perceiving that they then were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You put that together with this idea of compelling them to get in the boat. He has to literally force them. Guys, get in the boat and go across the sea. He had to constrain them to do so, it seems, in order to put to end this sort of misdirected thinking that they're getting caught up in, the idea of making him king without a cross. Only then, after having dealt with his disciples, is he able to then deal with the crowds. And his dispersal of the crowds is more than simply saying to them, that's it for the day. You know, we're done. I'll see you again in a little bit. No, it's not like that. How could it be like that? If you put yourself in the scene, wouldn't it be, let's say, for example, you had a loved one that you had brought to be healed by Jesus. Maybe it's your mother who has had a debilitating disease her whole life, and this disease sucks the life out of her, and in fact, maybe is going to kill her. And you have heard about this one who could bring healing, and so you take your dear mother to him, and yet there's crowds of people who want to see him. Ultimately, thousands of others who want to meet in person. They've gone for hours and hours, and you've not gotten into a position where you're going to see him, and then he says, we're done for the day. Are you done for the day? I doubt it. You're going to say, one more, just one more. I brought her all the way. She's been miserable in her life for so many years. Please meet our need. This is not an easy thing to just say, okay, we're done for the day. Again, 15,000 people or more are there. They've been fed and they've seen amazing miracles and their excitement is at a fever pitch. They're ready to make someone, this Messiah has finally come and they're going to make him their king. And so he has to compel them to disperse. Scripture doesn't tell us how he did that exactly, how he would disperse the crowds. But I'm convinced it had to be by authoritative command from God. This is enough. It's time for you to go. Divine authority, and they leave. But I want you to see that Jesus sends away his disciples not purely to get them out of this situation where the dynamic is about the kingship. He's got something else in mind for his saints. This morning in one of the adult Sunday school classes, Jim Carson read a prayer at the end of his class. I just want to read the first two lines from that prayer. It says, thy will is in all thy provisions to enable me to grow in grace. That was in a different context. They're studying the book of Exodus and all that kind of thing. But that line, thy will is in all thy provisions to enable me to grow in grace. That's exactly what's happening here with Peter and the other disciples. He has something in mind he's going to do with these disciples all the time. He's concerned about their spiritual welfare all the time. And though he's going through a great deal of ministry and lots of demands on him and emotional demands, he's more at this stage about ministering to his disciples, even in his fatigue. He's committed to doing this with everyone he's about to entrust with the task of taking the gospel to the world. Okay? Now, after dismissing the disciples, we read that he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, don't miss this. When Jesus is totally exhausted, he prays. That's strange. Think of his lengthy prayers when he was most exhausted emotionally and so on in chapter 26 of Matthew. That's when he is about to be betrayed. That's when he is bearing the weight of sin upon his shoulders as he goes to the cross. His father is about to be forsaking him because of his sin, turning his face away from the son. Imagine the weight of that. What does he do? He's exhausted emotionally, physically, and he prays for long hours in Gethsemane. When you get tired and you're worn down, whether it's emotionally or physically, are you inclined to take the time to spend hours in prayer? That's not something that comes naturally to us. But Jesus sets the example for refreshment and renewal here a little bit. And he often had said to his disciples, watch and pray that you not be led into temptation. He's in the midst of temptation in the garden. He's in the midst of temptation here on in the plain with the people who are wanting to make him king. And he prays. That's sort of a side point, but it's very significant. But Jesus wasn't praying simply for his own strength over temptation. He's praying specifically to meet this need in the hearts of his disciples who are going to take the gospel forward. Desiring to make him king is one thing, and he will deal with that before the Lord God. Clearly, he's praying about that. But Jesus prays for his disciples on that mountain. Now, how do I know that? Because the scripture doesn't say it in this passage. In fact, if you go to the other gospel accounts, it doesn't specifically say that he prayed for his disciples. But I know it because it's one of the close connections between what he's doing on the mountain praying and how he sends his disciples out and what follows from that. Again, he commands and sends forth his disciples out to sea as a purposeful, as that command, I would say to you, that he gave them to go and feed the 5,000. Just as purposeful as it was for him to say to them, this remarkable task of you feed them when they presented the need. You feed them. That is a command of God for these disciples to do something they didn't feel like they were able to do. So, in the same way, is this simple command to go out and row the boat across the lake. Now, they didn't know what was coming, but Jesus certainly did. He has a lesson in the works here for these disciples. Exhausted, Jesus goes up on the mountainside to pray, and he prays, it says, until the fourth watch. Anybody know what the fourth watch is? You have to look it up, don't you? You look in the notes and say, what's the fourth watch mean? Well, it's apparently a long time of prayer because it's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. was the fourth watch. Sometime very, very early in the morning. He prays well into the night then, and he waits there until, while he sends them out on the boat, until there's a storm that rises up. He makes the sea into a choppy mess for these disciples. And Mark's gospel says that Jesus could see that his disciples were straining against the wind and the waves and making only a little progress. Now, that would be easy to miss, that statement that he could see their need. But I think it's a legitimate point here, and I want us to think about it. It's fourth watch in the morning. What time is it? Well, let's just take the easiest point, maybe 3 or 4 in the morning. Okay, that means it's very dark, except for the light, maybe of the moon. But the problem is there can't be much moon if there's a huge storm brewing. And the clouds are there and the wind's blowing and so on. So John says, one more additional thing, it says that they were 3 or 4 miles away from shore. 3 or 4 miles away from shore. So seeing in the dark the detail that his disciples are struggling at the oars is almost absurd. It's an absurd statement that he could do that unless we're talking about a different kind of sight. That we're talking about Jesus' ability and his sovereign supernatural ability to see the needs of his disciples. And what's more, because of the storm, we realize that the disciples have been doing this work. They've been out on that boat struggling at the waves at this command of Jesus that he gave them to do. A remarkable task. For 9 hours, they've been doing this now. From the evening, if they left during the evening as they were getting done, they've probably been laboring at this work for about 9 hours, traveling only about 3 or 4 miles from shore at that rate. Now, one of the things Jesus undoubtedly is praying for these disciples as they're out there doing this is that they will learn the lesson that he has intended for them to learn. Just as he had an intention of a lesson for them to learn when he said, "You feed them," he doesn't say things meaninglessly. He has a purpose for it. In the same way, he's praying that they will understand and learn the lesson of what it means to do this out on the rope. Now, once again, Jesus has sent his disciples off to sea in a boat where he knows there will be a storm. Do you think he knows there's going to be a storm? Absolutely, he knows there's going to be a storm. Okay? There are times when he limits his knowledge, his divine ability to know all things, clearly, but he does so voluntarily. And here you have him expressing, I think, a knowledge of all things. And this one, they're already exhausted. These men have been working all day, feeding the 5,000, dealing with many, many needs. And then he sends them out to labor in the boat for 9 more hours at the waves. Why? Why does God the Father do that? Why does he let us go through those kinds of things? Why does he wait so long before he comes down and on the river, on the sea, he walks on the water with them, to them? It seems to me that storms are a frequent motif that God uses to teach spiritual lessons. You see it again and again. Clearly, he taught Jonah a lesson by the storm, right? He brings Jonah back around. So he uses a storm here to once again teach his disciples. But that's not the first storm they've gone through. They've already had a storm in Matthew chapter 8, where they were all in the boat together, exhausted, working at the waves. But the storm comes up. It's overwhelming them. They're scared of death. And they finally go to Jesus, who's asleep in the boat. They wake him up and say, "Come, help us. Won't you help us?" And he does. He's in control. That's been the lesson they've already learned, you see. Already learned that Jesus is able to overcome the storm. He is sovereign over it. He's the Lord of the wind and the waves. We've already got that message. The problem is he's not in the boat this time. He's not in the boat this time. He's intentionally up on the mountain praying for them while they're in the boat. What's going on? Why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he go with them to get away from the temptation? It's because he has a lesson he wants them to learn about his ability. He's sovereign still on the mountain. This time he's not with them. Formerly, so, but not this time. And this is why Jesus sent them away. Because all too quickly the disciples are going to learn that Jesus has completed the task his Father gave him. He has accomplished the work of redemption God wanted him to accomplish on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He has gone back and ascended to the Father at the right hand of God the Father. He becomes king on that throne. He is going to reign forever on that place. But he won't be with them. He won't be in the boat with them, so to speak. All too quickly, they're going to have a command of God to do one more thing. Not just feed the 5,000. You feed them. What? How am I going to do that? This time he says to them these words. Make disciples of every nation. It's going to turn out to be 11 guys here, but we'll add one more. 12. 12 of you. Disciple the nations. You go do that. It's just like feeding the 5,000. You've got to be kidding. Us do that? How could we begin to do that? I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Go do that. Oh, by the way, I'll be back in heaven. There are going to be times when they try to accomplish this task of taking the gospel to the lost in the world, that times are going to be rough for them. Choppy seas, I might say. It's going to be a stormy ride, that they don't make much progress sometimes in their labors. And they're going to not get very far. The disciples had called upon Jesus in the last storm when he was with them. But the lesson of today is that you may call upon him when he is not present with you in the flesh. The lesson of this passage of Scripture seems to be that Jesus is with his disciples even when he's not with them physically. They needed to learn that. They needed to learn to live by faith in Christ, not just by the sight of Christ. And that may seem obvious to you. You and I who have never seen Jesus face to face in the flesh, we don't do that. We live all the time in that disciple kind of status, the latter status there, of not seeing Christ and having to do this. But this is a passage where these disciples are learning and they're growing in their understanding of who Jesus is. And this is a manifestation of his glory in a way they've never seen it before. Progressively, they have learned to put their trust in him. But now they're seeing the glory of Jesus Christ in his power. Jesus sovereignly orchestrates not only a prayer for them, but for a life experience for them. He's concerned about that. And he does this for those who will soon be entrusted with distributing the gospel message. That story of life. He's going to give them the bread of life. And they are to take that and feed the people. It's very much like his command that he just gave them, to take the bread of bread and give that nourishment to them physically. You feed them. Now he's going to say, take the bread of life and you feed these people. Again, a remarkable task. How could we begin to do that? Well, they're growing in their faith. You have to give them credit for doing what Jesus says. Get in that boat after that long day and you row across the sea. Oh, and there's a storm, so keep at it. And they persevere for 9 hours trying to do what Jesus told them to do, but they're not making much progress. This is another object lesson to strengthen their faith even more. And I think one of the purposes of it, as often is the case, is for us to increase the awe factor of who Jesus was. the awe and amazement factor. After this, Jesus' disciples are going to worship him. They're going to bow down in the boat and they're going to say, "You are really the Son of God, aren't you? You really are. We worship you for that." Peter's in there. I love Peter. I identify with Peter. Sometimes very sadly, I identify with Peter. Probably you do too. That he falls a lot, and I fall a lot, and maybe you fall a lot. But I identify with Peter, so I think, you know, I focus in on Peter. I'm glad Matthew focuses in on Peter here a little bit in the story. There's all these guys in the boat, and they all go through the lesson. But it focuses a little bit on Peter. His faith is going to be tested, and through that, he's going to be strengthened in his faith in Christ. His weakness is going to be revealed, but God is going to teach him something that's going to help him in his weakness. The same is true for all the disciples. Knowing this, this is going to be the case. Jesus had prayed for them. That's encouraging to me, too. I hope it's encouraging to you that Jesus is praying for you that you will grow through the lessons that you're facing. And what is it that they grow in exactly through this particular storm that they're going through? I think there's three things. First of all, grow in their faith in his knowledge of their situation, even from afar. That Jesus knew that they were struggling at the oars, even though he was not with them. It could not be denied that Jesus had come to them in their time of greatest need at his initiative. He knew they were not making any progress, even though he was 3 or 4 miles away on a hillside. And so Mark says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. He saw it. I don't think that's natural sight. It goes beyond that. This is the superhuman sight of God's care for his people. Jesus looks down upon an individual disciple's need, and he cares about that. Secondly, this is going to be a growth in their faith in his goodness, in his particular care for people. There are people who believe in a God who's a deistic God, in a sense, who's out there far distant from us, who knows and is aware of our situations, but really doesn't intervene. But not so with the living and true God, Jesus, who knows their need. He comes and takes initiative to meet that need because he's caring and he's good. So I've been in that boat when you're struggling for your life, when you're exhausted. And to realize that Jesus came to meet your need, to come and save you. That parallels, I think, what happens to us when we come to Christ for the first time. And we realize that in our stormy waters and our exhaustion that we can't save ourselves. We're lost apart from him. And we come to the realization that he has come in his initiative. He has reached down to me and saved me. That's a remarkable truth and a reality that brings us hope. That's what's happening here. So there's an awareness of his goodness and his care. But then, of course, you can't get around the fact that they're going to grow in their awe at his power. Right? They've seen it before in other ways, but they're seeing it here again. You know, it strikes me as an amazing thing that you can believe. Some scholars, liberal scholars, can say that they believe in God. They can believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And yet they question sort of the supernatural kinds of stories like this. They struggle with this. And they dismiss this miracle as yet one sort of a literary device that's being used to somehow show power, but it didn't really happen. But the lesson of the passage, in fact, all of Matthew's gospel, is to show us one thing. And that is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He has all power. He's divine. And of course, something as simple as a miracle for him to supersede the powers of the natural world, if he's truly God who created the natural world, that's not a problem at all. And so I find that sort of silly. But when Christ walks on the water here, it's simply merely one great instance of his sovereign dominion over all that he has made and all the powers that are there. Now, I don't know about you, but when you typically have heard a sermon, and I know you've heard lots of sermons on Peter walking on the water and Jesus walking on the water, I'm going to guess that most of the time when you've heard that preached on, the focus has been on Peter and on his failure. That as he got out of the boat, he begins to walk towards Jesus, which was a sign of faith, but then he fails. You see, he took his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at the wind and the waves and began to sink. Has that not been true, that you've probably typically focused in on Peter and his failures? But I want to say to you this. Matthew didn't write his gospel so that we'd look at Peter. Matthew wrote his gospel that we would see Jesus and that we would see the manifestation of his glory here. And his glory goes way beyond, not simply just looking at the miraculous power that he did in walking on a... We think that's fascinating. You know, wow, you walked on water, but that's not the point. Yes, that's true. He did that. And there are lessons to be learned in Peter's taking his eyes off of Jesus. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and never take them off. There's no question about that. But this passage is about Jesus and what he is doing on the mountain. And then when he comes to them, what he's doing in that situation. Peter had phenomenal faith, I think. Remarkable faith. He was convinced that if Jesus was the Christ, and he had come to that realization already, I believe. And if Jesus is the Christ and he is able to walk on the water, if he were to command me to do something like that, then he would enable me to do it. And so he says, he tests this a little bit. And he says, Jesus, command me to come to you and I'll do it. So Jesus says, come. And he does what? Right over the boat, you know, right over the edge. I would love to have seen that. I'd love to have a movie of what Peter did. Because it's amazing. Really, Peter? You're going to just, he does. He walks on the water towards Jesus. There's a remarkable amount of faith there. He's learning that Christ can help. He can do all that Jesus commands him to do. And that's going to be important when he says to him, go disciple the nations, Peter. Take that huge task that you think you can't do, just like walking on the water. And if I command you to do it, you'll be enabled to do it. Peter believes that. The whole story isn't about Peter and his faith. It's about Christ in the manifestation of his glory to this disciple and his all the disciples. We've already mentioned that in sending the disciples off in the sea in the storm, Jesus was going to give them a lesson. Mark's account tells us a little piece of information that's really key in understanding what's going on here. It says that when Jesus finally climbed out into the boat with them and the wind and the waves died down, it says this, they were completely amazed. For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. It tells us that they didn't understand what was going on here because they didn't understand the lesson of the loaves. In that little statement, we learn, at least in part, why Jesus sent them into the storm alone this time. We can understand why they were in a panic in the boat. I would be in a panic in a boat that's going swamped and I'm 9 hours into labor and my muscles are shot and I'm exhausted. And I'm going to drown. I can understand panic like that. And yet Mark chides them, recording that their hearts were hard because they hadn't gotten the previous lesson. They hadn't learned that. And the clear implication is that had they understood that previous lesson about the loaves and the fish and so on, they would have done something out there in the boat when they faced this crisis, in this storm. They would have called upon Jesus to provide for them as he had before. Even though he wasn't there with them physically. Jesus is on the hillside and he waits somewhere between 9 and 12 hours while they endure the storm before he comes and intervenes. Why? Why does God do that sometimes? Why does he wait so long to meet and to intervene, to get rid of their storm? Why does he wait so long? Why was he waiting for them to call up? Well, I think he's waiting for them to call upon him. That's the lesson that he's working here. I want to ask you, do you admit that there are lessons in your life that the Lord has shown you through previous storms that you don't turn then around and apply to your faith today so that as you're facing new storms, you've already got the lesson and you can move forward smoothly? What a big mistake we make when we do that, when we fail to apply the lessons of yesterday to today's storms. So Jesus reveals to them his knowledge of their situation, right? He reveals the power that he has over the storm. He reveals something even more important, and that is that he actually cares about them individually as they're going through the storm. And for those who are weak in the faith, Jesus once again just reveals his deity, his godness. The fact that he's over all things. He walks on the water. He commands the storm and the winds, and they calm down. The disciples clearly knew the Old Testament scriptures. One of the wisdom literature passages in Job, chapter 9, verse 8, said that there's only one who can walk on water. It's in Job 9:8, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples the waves of the sea. Well, when this one, Jesus, tramples on the wind and the waves of the sea, got in the boat with his disciples, the result of that lesson was that these disciples had no more fear. Now that he is with us, we can be at peace. Peter's to be praised for risking great things for Christ. He's like that. Sometimes he's in the pit, but other times he's impetuous and he just says, I'll do it. But he's a believer in Christ. I like Peter. But he stumbles in his faith. Are you surprised at that? I doubt it, because if you're like Peter, you stumble a lot, so you understand that this is likely. Chapter 26, again, Matthew chapter 26, where I am in my series, he says to them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And he says that to Peter, among the others. We're all a little bit like Peter. We share a deep desire in our hearts to serve the living God, but the flesh gets in the way all the time. We stumble again and again. But I want to say that though we take our eyes off of Jesus, though our faith is weak and we stumble, the point of this passage is not to look at Peter. It's to look at Jesus. So look with me at Jesus for a moment and realize that it's what's glorious here is not how often Peter falls. It's the fact that not that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. It's how glorious Jesus is for never taking his eyes off Peter. Ever taking his eyes off of Peter, for being sovereign control of Peter's life from the very beginning of it, to build his faith, to make him useful in the kingdom, to bring him eventually to glory. The beautiful message of this gospel passage that we're looking at today is that Jesus never takes his eyes off of those he's saving. He rescues them from the beginning. He orchestrates their whole existence that they might, through falling, through stumbling, through storms or whatever it is, he will not drop them. He will build them up in their faith. He will extend their trust in him. So don't miss that. Jesus is no longer with us in the flesh. He's been made king now. He has accomplished the work that his Father gave him to do. He now sits right now. Praise God that he sits on the throne of heaven, ruling over all things. You worry about the politics of what's going on in our world right now? You worry about the elections? Praise Jesus that he sits on the throne right now, ruling over all of that. Over the United States, over China, over Syria, over Libya, all of the things. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this Jesus prays for you as an individual. Is your heart warmed by that? That this sovereign King over all the universe prays for me individually, that my faith would not fail, just as he prayed for Peter. His all-knowing, powerful, and caring good eyes never leave me. John chapter 17 is that prayer recorded where he prays specifically for those who are his disciples. And we think automatically that there's clearly that passage where he's praying for those who are with him right there. He says this, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He prays for joy to be fulfilled in you. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He prays for my joy. He prays that I will overcome evil in this world. Jesus, the judge, is praying that you will overcome evil. Isn't that exciting? You have an adversary in Jesus Christ. Or no, I'm sorry, the devil, who is an accuser. But you have an advocate in Jesus Christ that you will overcome evil. I'm glad that the sovereign God, who's going to be my judge one day, has been praying for me my whole life, that when I see him at the judgment day, I'll overcome evil. That's good news. He's entrusting us with the gospel. He's entrusting his disciples with that gospel, and he prays that they'll be successful. Now, after the last storm that they endured in chapter 8, when Christ calmed the sea, they said this, what kind of man is that? What kind of man is this who could do that? After this message, after the storm, he's been praying that they'll learn a lesson. And after the lesson is over, they say, when he gets in the boat, truly you are the Son of God. Truly you are the Son of God. They bow down, they worship him in the boat. Jesus' lesson has been effective and bringing about a growth in their faith. Christ sends you all kinds of lessons all the time. Some of those come in the form of pretty heavy storms in your life. Things that bring upheaval to your boat. I want to ask, are you learning from those lessons not to fear? When Jesus is in the boat with them, they finally get it. But I think after that, even when he wasn't with them, there are going to be times when they struggle, but there are going to be times when they realize he's not with us, but he's with us. And I'm not going to fear. So Christ sends you lessons. Are you learning to trust that as the Son of God, he's knowledgeable? Do you believe in all whatever you're going through in your life right now that Jesus knows exactly what's going on? He can see that you're struggling at the oars. Not only is he knowledgeable, but he has all power as the God of his creator. And that he specifically cares about your situation. In fact, he has orchestrated it. It's not a chaotic accident somehow that you're going through this and there's nobody. He orchestrates all the storms of your life. Know that. Can you truly sing Psalm 23? We typically, I love Psalm 23. It's Crimmin, we'll sing that, it'll be great. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. If that's true, I shall not want. I won't want if he's my shepherd." I hope you can sing that from your heart. Have you learned this lesson so that very naturally you bow down in your heart when you're going through storms and you worship him? Because worship is the goal. It's ultimately the goal of what he's doing in your life. And that's what you're here to do today. I hope that in the preaching of the word today, by the Spirit's moving in your heart, you are led to worship Jesus Christ. Let's pray and do that. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. The all-knowing, the all-powerful, and all-caring, compassionate God, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his love for us as individuals, not just corporately as a church. We're thankful that he considers us his bride and that he's making us without spot and wrinkle. And yet we are individuals and we know that he cares about us for that. We're thankful that he prays for us. Lord, that should give us phenomenal comfort and confidence as we go forth in the world. But let us not trust in the flesh. Help us to trust in the Spirit as he works in us, in his power and his enabling. Enable us, Father, to do this great task you've called us, because the task remains ours to disciple the nations. Would you please enable us in individual ways with our friends, with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, whatever it is, to share the truth with them. And Lord, enable that, because we can't do it in our strength. Enable us to see fruit from that. May this congregation, as they look for a pastor, find a shepherd for them, an under-shepherd of Christ. And that through that, Lord, you would continue to bless them and to use them in the service of King Jesus, that the nations might be discipled and brought to submission to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.